I've been gone 3 days this week, 4 days this week almost, 3.5 days. So I really don't know what's happening here. Okay, will you open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Now what I want to do is read out some of the doctrine of this passage and point out an emphasis of the passage. And then if we have time, we're going to go back through Titus and look at some of the commands in the book. Just a word in regard to the background of the book of Titus. Titus was an apostolic delegate. He was not a pastor in the technical sense of a pastor. He was somebody sent to the island of Crete by the Apostle Paul to help straighten out the affairs of the church, and he had the authority of the Apostle Paul behind him. And there were certain the social sins at the island of Crete that Titus was to attack and encourage the elders to attack. There were certain weaknesses and failings of the church that Titus was to straighten out. Now, in the last chapter, Titus is commanded to remind them, verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1, put them in mind, keep reminding them to be subject to principalities and to powers, and to obey magistrates. We said that that is a command that relative to the believer's responsibility to civil authorities. Then he begins to address himself to mankind. Put them in mind, meaning put the believers in mind, keep reminding them to be ready to every good work. He begins to express what some of that is. Speak evil of no man, do not be brawlers or contentious ones, be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And he gives a basis as to why they were to do this. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers or diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful or spiteful, and hating one another. But after or when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, then the verb is, He saved us, that is, God saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the basis upon which He saved us was not something which we did, but something which He did. And since we were not worthy of this salvation, and no one is, we are to consider that in our relationships with other members of the human race. Okay? Verse 6, He shed, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit, He shed His Holy Spirit abundantly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. That purpose, being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope or the assurance of eternal life, or eternal life's hope. Eternal life produces hope in us, assurance that we are going to be heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. Now, verse 8 is an application of that doctrine that flows in verses 1 through 7. And I think that's where we left off the last time we were studying. This is a faithful saying. And when he says that it's a faithful saying, he means it's very dependable. It's something that you can rely on. And five times in the Pauline epistles, you'll read that kind of a statement. And he's reaffirming the previous truths. And this, in verse 8, reach back to what he has said in verses 3 through 7. So he's saying this is dependable. Then he expresses what he wants Titus to do. These things I will that thou affirm constantly. Now, I want to show you how powerful this verse is. We're in Titus 1:8, and then we'll read the doctrine out later, okay? Let's go through the exegesis. When he says, I will, this would be Paul, the I is Paul, and the word will is boulamai. B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. Boulomai means to will on the basis of facts. See, we can will on the basis of emotion. You see a nice dress. You say, I would look nice in that dress. You identify with the dress. You will that you have the dress. But the facts say no to the dress, meaning the checkbook is empty. You can't have it. Well, the one will would be Thelo. This will, the facts will, would be Boulomai. This is the strongest of the terms to will that there is in the New Testament. Now, this is a present verb. This is a present willing. To get the literalness of this, I am continually willing would be the idea. I keep on willing. Maybe that would be better. The present tense is the keep on tense. I keep on willing that the thou in this case happens to be Titus, affirm constantly. Now you have two things. I will that you, and then you have an adverb, constantly, and then you have a verb that means to confidently, authoritatively affirm these things. Authoritatively affirm. Okay? Now this authoritatively affirm is just simply one verb. It's the verb bebaiao. I didn't write it down. Let me look at that. Yeah. Now that is a middle infinitive. It looks like the verb is dia beb iao. D-I-A-B-E-B-A-I-O-O. Beb iao means to affirm or to confident, to express. And dia means through. Now this little preposition intensifies the idea of this. See? This means to affirm or express authoritatively. Let me raise that up where you can see it. See, this is one of those instances where you take a verb in Koine Greek and you add a preposition to it and it intensifies the meaning of the verb. So Paul is saying, Titus, you have the utmost authority when you speak of these things, about the believer's relationship to the state, about the believer's relationship to other members of the society, and about the doctrine of salvation, which is by grace. Authoritatively express these attitudes. And then I want you to do it constantly. See? Very, very powerful expression to Titus. And it's very applicable, of course, to pastors today. Okay? Now, the purpose of this is expressed in the last clause. And the idea is that if Titus and pastors will fulfill this part, then believers will fulfill the last part. See, you have now a hina clause, or is it hina? Yeah, it should be hina. Yeah, hina plus the subjunctive. In order that. See, this is the expression of purpose. Or result. Either one. This is a faithful saying. And these things I keep willing that you with confidence affirm constantly in order that they which have believed in God, and there's a perfect tense in that participle, in the ones which have believed in God. Now, when the King James says careful, it means that if you're careful with the word careful, you'll catch the meaning. Careful means to be full of care or to show care for, to show thoughtfulness for, to exercise your minds. So he says, in order that the ones who have believed in God, excuse me, might consider intently or might give careful thought for or careful thought to. Now that word is phronizo, and it's in the subjunctive mode. And whenever you have this construction, hino, and then you have a subjunctive mode, as you do in this verb, you are expressing this either purpose or result intent of the previous information. But the subjunctive mode means maybe the believer will do this, maybe he won't. Well, all the leader's responsibility is, or the teacher's responsibility, or the pastor, or somebody like Titus, who was an apostolic delegate, his responsibility was to keep reaffirming what Paul said and let the results of this in the hands of the believer. But it looks like that the goal of this, or the result of this, for those who respond would be that they would fulfill this. The ones who believe in God might consider intently, King James says, to maintain good works. Now, I don't think that's okay if you follow that to its a proper conclusion, or if you think through the word maintain is okay. By the way, this subjunctive mode is a middle. No, phronizomai is not a middle. This is a middle. This is a middle infinitive. Middle voice infinitive. And it's going to complete this verb in terms of its use. Okay? Now the infinitive that is used here comes from a word that looks like this. It's the word proistemi. P-R-O-I-S-T-E-M-I. Proistemi means, istemi means to place or to put. Pro means before. Consequently, if you proistemied somebody, you would place him before somebody. And it comes to mean the concept of leading. This means to lead. It then comes to mean to rule, because the one leading had to exercise rulership or governing. So that a noun cognate of this will be one of the spiritual gifts in the church. It will be translated governing, ruling. This same word is used in Hebrews, if you'll, in a participial form. Where you look at the book of Hebrews and verse 13, and we'll get some idea, I think, a little bit of the use of this verb. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, you have this verb in a participial form used as a subject. Remember them which have the rule over you. Now it literally says, remember the ones leading you. See? Does anybody have a different in King James translation, verse 7, Hebrews 13? Just read it and tell us what translation it means. Amplified, read that for us.
Remember your leaders and superiors
authority. Excuse me. Did you notice the Amplified says they're going to amplify. That means they're going to take the word and they're going to amplify it. So read that again, Dwayne.
Remember your leaders and superiors in authority.
That's all out of one word. They take that word, the ones who are leading, they are superiors, they are authorities. Now if you look down in verse 17, you have it again. And in the King James it's translated to rule. Obey them that have the rule over you. Obey them. Obey the ones that are leading you. And then the obedience has a concept of authority. They have authority. Then you have the same one in verse 24. Salute them that have the rule over you, the ones that are leading you, and so on. See what I'm saying? So what I'm trying to do is use Hebrews 13 to try to illustrate the meaning of this verb. Okay, it means to take the lead and hence to rule or to preside. Okay, now let's go back to Titus chapter 1. Now what is he saying in verse 8? He's saying, these things I keep willing that you with great authority keep affirming with confidence or authoritatively, in order that they which have believed in God might think carefully to take the lead. See? To preside over, or to take the lead, or to rule over good works. So I think that the idea is to be aggressive. To be aggressive relative to good works. And it's the middle voice, see? It means they do it for themselves. They get actively involved in this thing. And the idea would be then not so much to depend on somebody to lead you into this, but just go ahead with it, see? On the basis of the information that's given in the passage. Don't always be looking for somebody to lead you into doing of good. This middle voice means you do that for yourself. You get aggressively involved. Be aggressive relative to good works for yourselves. And you give careful thought to this. You make it a priority of your mentality to watch for opportunities that God is going to give you in the area of the production of good works. Okay? Now the issue, an issue revolves around what are these good works? Good works. I think the best way to define good works would be to say that this is the production. This is the production of divine good in the believer. Would you say in the believer or through the believer? Both. In and through the believer. Now maybe we ought to take some points relative to the concept of good works. Will you note that within the context, good works are not a basis of salvation. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. Now the concept involved there is the fact that good works can be produced on a human basis. So the idea is that good works produced that way, produced on a human basis, bring no merit before God. In other words, God has excluded good works as a basis of merit with Himself. Now we have to say that that human beings are capable of producing what, from their point of view, is good. Many times it results in many good things. People, I used to live in South Carolina, and let's see if I got the geography straight. I think I do. Yeah, it was there. I think it was South Carolina. at the end of one of the roads in that town, there was a beautiful hospital. And here it was a Masonic hospital built by the Masons for children, for some special treatment of children. I can't remember what it was. I don't remember if it was for blind children. I think it was for blind children. I can't remember all the details. Now, they did a lot of good in that hospital. The Asthmatic Center in Denver, Jewish hospital. Several years ago, I had a... my wife wanted to watch children for some extra income. We lived down here then, not too far from this church. And so I had to have a lung x-ray for her to get city approval. Went down, had my lungs x-rays. They found some spots on my lung. I had had a bad winter, been very ill that winter, worst I can remember. And so they sent me these letters, come back, let's take larger x-rays. Yes, we found this on your lungs. You know, 10,000 questions. Did you ever live in this part of country? Did you ever eat the food grown out of this land? They were trying to determine whether I had a fungus on my lungs, whether it was tuberculosis, what it was, etc. Well, at that time, I just wrote the hospital because I didn't have a dime to go in a hospital. I wrote this asthmatic or whatever it is hospital, and they were so kind and cordial and generous, more than you can imagine. Relative to, I was getting ready to go in there. Ended up, I didn't have to go in. I had had pneumonia and didn't know it, and my right lung is scarred from that pneumonia. I just sort of fought it off by taking aspirin like an idiot. That's okay, I was following doctor's orders. He was practicing medicine on me. They do a lot of good. The issue is not whether human beings can do good. The issue is what that does relative to their standing with God. Does nothing. God has designed a system where good works do not produce merit before himself. Okay. So we would call good works produced by human basis as human good.
Well, just as an aside, what if that's not your motivation then to improve your standing with God? We kind of condemn human good.
I wouldn't condemn human good.
Well, I know I'm not saying you, but that's kind of the attitude of a fundamental church that human good's wrong, but if that's not your motivation.
One of the problems with human good is the problem of motivation. It always presents a problem of motivation. There's always a problem of motivation with human good. In other words, the unsaved person is so influenced by his sin nature that there probably is some subtle motivation in the production of human good. He may be doing it to attract attention. He may be, in other words, that may have nothing to do with God. It may just have to do with himself. For instance, and I don't want to condemn celebrities for their production of human good. I think they do a lot of good. But some of them, it's very obvious that they're on an ego trip with their human good. They let everybody know how much good they've done. And it's a form of approbation lust. There's a question of motivation there. So I think always relative to human good, you have to ask, or a person who is thoughtful or perceptive would say, you know, what really was my motivation in this? So that's an issue. Yeah.
Well, you brought up an interesting question I've wondered about. What about a believer knows or feels that he is not necessarily being led by the Holy Spirit to do something that helps somebody, but yet feels that he'd still like to do it and get the reward? Aspect of, divine good brings reward.
It does. But I think that when he is led by the Holy Spirit, I would say he's more led by the Holy Spirit there than he is when he's thinking about the rewards.
Well, is it negative if he feels like
it? You mean if he has a question about the Holy Spirit? I don't think, I think a verse...
Being led, is it a negative thing to do that good if he's not sure he's being led to do
it? I don't think there should, I don't think that question should enter his mind because of, you have a verse like this to lean on. I don't think he needs to ask. It's like asking whether it's the will of God. Well, I better not use that illustration. Is it the will of God that I remain sober? I think it is the will of God. See what I'm saying? We have enough evidence in Scripture relative to this production that now it may be, he may ask himself, "Am I being led by my sin nature in this thing?" I think that would be a more valid question. Why am I doing this? In the sense of my sin nature. Then am I being led by the Holy Spirit? I think that would be a more perceptive question in the sense that am I doing this to attract attention? Well, then you know the Holy Spirit isn't leading you. Then, no. See what I'm saying? The problem with human good is a problem of motivation. What motivation? And sometimes I think our sin nature is so deceptive that we'll have a hard time discerning even the answer to that question. Yes?
Well, in the context, is it showing an example of being out of fellowship, being foolish, disobedient?
That's not what the context is trying to teach. No, it's not what the context is trying to teach. The context is trying to teach that you be ready to do good, not on the basis of how people treat you or how they react or how their thinking processes is. You simply be ready to do good because of your identity and your right relationship with God. Now, you might call that fellowship, but the concept is that God saved you out of that condition. And these other people are still in that condition. Now, you be ready to do good unto them and don't worry about their responses to you. You see what I'm saying? That's what the context is teaching. We're going to go through that in a minute. I think too many people in fundamental churches slough off doing good to other people as though they don't have responsibility in that area. There's too many scriptures that are very clear that we do have responsibility to other people. This good that's talked about here, in other words, my attitude toward this is, and I tell people this, I'll just simply say, you're a member of the human race, and that qualifies you. That also qualifies me. And I identify with people on the basis that we're members of the human race. And when they start talking about brotherhood and that, and I say, we have a brotherhood of sin. We're all sinners. And I can identify with you, and in fact, you're a sinner, and so am I. Now, you need to be saved. I need to be saved. I'm saved. And maybe you're not, but you're still a member of the human race, and so am I, and I can identify with you on that basis, and your needs on that basis. And I think that's what he's saying here in the context. Okay? But always, the implication of Scripture is that these good works are questionable before we're saved in their motivation. Now, they still can be questionable afterward. There's so many Christians that are trying to get people's attention. You know, like the deacon that put $50 in a collection plate every week and he sat down front and he dropped it from 10 feet so everybody would see it float into the collection plate. So. God isn't gonna bless that. That's condemned in Scripture, that kind of thing, see. Well, divine production of divine good. See, human good, the question of motivation is always there. Divine good, the motivation is always God. But it's God in the inner man. God in the new creation, which is called an inner man. Now we'll see that. We'll see that in Ephesians. Third thing that I want to point out. Yes. Okay. Divine good is always motivated by God in the new creation, the inner man. It's God, the Holy Spirit, of course, in the new creation. Okay? Okay, so point three. And I'm sort of repeating that thing there. Maybe adumbrating on it a little. The new creation in Christ Jesus, in each believer, this is the regeneration. This is the new life, see? Is created toward this, toward good works. And remember, we're defining good now, the production of divine good. That's Ephesians 2, 9, and 10. Which I'd like you to turn there and look at that passage. Now again, he makes very clear that salvation is not based on the works. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. I'll just read verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that there refers to the whole grace, salvation, faith process, is not of yourselves. The whole salvation, grace process is the gift of God. Now he makes it clear. It is not of works, lest any man should boast or brag. Then he tells the details. For or because we are his workmanship. Now that word workmanship means product. I'm not looking at the original word right now. Is anybody looking at it?
Poema.
Poema, yeah, that's what I thought it was. Where it says workmanship in Ephesians 2:9 is poema. P-O-E-M-A. Poieo means to do, to work. And workmanship or poema means product. My wife and I visited Taos, New Mexico. We had never been there on the way back from West Texas. And we visited the art galleries. And what you saw in the art galleries were the poemas of the artists. The products of the artist. They were the workmanship of the artist. Now what this verse is saying is we are God's product. We are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto or in the direction of good works, which God hath before ordained. Hey, that's interesting. Is that another use of pro orizo? Is that pro orizo? Keep finding these things. I don't see it. Let's move on. Created in Christ Jesus upon good works. Oh yeah, pro etoimason. No, that's another word. Which God foreordained in order that we should walk about in them. Yeah. Okay, the concept there is that this new creation is directed to or built upon the concept of good works. Toward that. So the new creation, see, wants to express itself to the human race in terms of the production of divine good. And that means that it will be making grace expressions to members of the human race. It will not be expecting a return. It will not be giving something with strings attached. You know, it will not be I'll scratch your back and you scratch mine type production. It will be production from a divine viewpoint in which you just do the thing and you let the results in the hands of God is sort of the idea. And the new creation wants to express itself that way. Okay? Okay, you'll find this kind of emphasis repeatedly in the New Testament and in the Pauline epistles. Now, the point of Titus is believers should mentally be alert, give careful thought to preside over good works. The idea there, we said, was take the lead. Now, this is what Titus chapter 3 and verse 8 is saying relative to our responsibility. We got to think carefully about this so that we're prepared. When the opportunity comes, we are already motivated. And in the middle voice sense, we just move out without, you know, you hardly think twice about it. You just do it sort of spontaneously. Because this process is already going on mentally. We're careful about it. We're not sloppy about it. See? Okay, question?
Well, I'm studying 1 Peter. I think that the divine beauty is grace and mercy through us.
That's right, yeah.
So we're not doing people up
there. Yeah, that's right. And that's what he's emphasizing.
That to me, good works is that not works. You see somebody that has a problem with that, you know, helping with that problem. But, you know, that's what good works are.
Well, no. Well, grace will express itself that way. You may help them, and the grace part of it is that you leave the results in the hands of God. You don't expect the person to do you a favor back. It may express itself by helping somebody, and we're going to see that in the next expression here, where it's very clear that that's what it is. In other words, it isn't just an attitude. It may be, you know, here's a loaf of bread. Yeah, you need that real bad. Here's a loaf, yeah. Yeah, I'm glad to have the opportunity to help you with this loaf of bread. So.
The careful thought, though, is to the prospect of doing it, not giving thought to what you might do.
No, the careful thought is not what you might do. The careful thought is simply that we're not sloppy in our mentality about performance in this. Yeah. See, the believer could take the grace side and get sloppy with it. As though grace meant irresponsibility. Well, he's not to do that. And Ephesians really emphasizes that, where it takes the grace thing and hooks the works with it. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto this very thing. If a person reads the Bible, I don't know how he can get sloppy with how grace can let him get sloppy in his mentality. It doesn't. It's a perversion of grace when he gets sloppy. When he gets irresponsible, he takes grace and he perverts it into irresponsibility. Now Paul emphasizes the fact that we are to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. See? Okay, there's another verse here in Titus. See, there's sort of an emphasis here in Titus chapter 3 that sort of pulls us together. And it's in verse... by the way, I meant to say, the person that presides over something, over his work, he's a master or a conductor of it. And consequently, he will maintain it, see? That's where the King James gets the idea of maintain. If you own a restaurant, and you want good food service in your restaurant, you watch in a good restaurant, unless it's some extremely wealthy person, the man will usually be there in the work. There's nobody who puts as many hours in as a guy who owns a restaurant. He stays there And he maintains that. He presides over it. He wants good service to the people. He wants the food served hot. He wants the food to be good. And consequently, it just works all the time. That's true of any small business. Small businessman, the poor guy is working all the time. Why? Because he is presiding over his business, and he is going to see that it's conducted properly. And it's hard to hire somebody that has that amount of interest in it. And, you know, the guy that works for him thinks how well off the guy who owns the business. If he just kept logged the guy's hours, he'd probably say, man, I got a good, pretty good deal working for this guy. I think I'll hang in here. Now, that's what this word, when we say take the lead, in the sense that you are presiding over this thing, see, there's a number of implications there. That person will maintain that. There won't be any problem for him to produce because he's taking the lead in the thing. Now, the next thing that Paul says, by the way, the first verse, it goes along with this. If you look in chapter 3, verse 1, put them in mind, or keep putting them in mind, to be subject to principalities and powers, but and to be obey magistrates, but to be ready. See? Keep putting them in mind to be ready for every good work. Now, to be ready for every good work, as verse 1 says, means to be ready to perform, predisposed with a sort of eagerness. Okay? Then the 8th verse says, don't get sloppy even with that. Be thoughtful about that so you'll take the lead in it. And then the 14th verse reaffirms it. Let ours... Now, the ours there means our people. And it has an article with it. See, it's very clear. Let ours also learn to maintain good work. And that word maintain there is the same one that's used in verse 8. Take the lead. Preside over good works. For necessary uses. Now, that doesn't make sense. The word uses there, you have the word necessary, and then you have the word uses. The word uses in verse 14 means needs. The idea in verse 13 runs something like this. Believers, I'll put this down as the 5th point under good works in this context. Believers are to learn. Now there's, the verb is really, the command is really to learn. They have to be involved in this, and it's a learning process. It isn't something that you just pick up overnight. To take the lead. In good works. And the King James says, unto necessary uses, which we're going to translate unto necessary needs. Now this word needs that the King James translates wants, it isn't just that somebody wanted something, it's that they need it. And the word is kraya. Excuse me. Kraya means needs. So what he's saying is, let our people also learn to take the lead in good works unto necessary needs, that they be not unfruitful. And the idea here would be necessary needs which arise. Okay, it may be among believers or friends. Okay. Okay, I think that's enough to indicate to you that that there is a context of good works. Well, it may be somebody that you come in contact with.
Not necessarily.
No, yeah, it may not be saying, yeah. Yeah, that's right. The problem with the production of a divine good with people that we don't know often is that becomes an emotional thing. Somebody sends us a picture of an orphan in India and he's emaciated, and we respond immediately emotionally to that picture. And then we think that we have a responsibility to that person, and it gets terribly confused and involved. And there will be many a person who will be involved in that, and they'll have a relative or somebody here at home who's, you know, barely able to make ends meet, maybe an aunt somewhere that's laid up with rheumatism and can hardly function, and nobody pays any attention to her, but they get emotionally involved in this other thing. It's it may be a neighbor, somebody. One of the ways that I try to keep the thing in balance is that I just try to take into consideration that God brings me in naturally in contact with people, that there may be an opportunity. One day I had a man come in, had a very pronounced German accent. I just come in from California. I can't remember the details. I knew it was a touch. I said, I'll tell you what. I'll just give you all the money I have in my wallet. I knew how much I had in there. It was only $2. He only wanted a dollar. Oh, I'm coming back. I'm going to pay you back. And I said, no, I don't want it back. I'm just going to give it to you. I don't want you to tell me you're going to give it back to me. If you tell me you're going to give it back to me, then I expect you to. If you don't, then I'd be disappointed. So I'm going to give it to you. Goodbye. I never saw the guy again. I wouldn't normally do that. If a drunk comes up down the street, you know, and says, I need a dollar for a cup of coffee, it's, I'm sorry, can't help you there. It's very easy to get this thing distorted in terms of our emotional involvement. It's also very easy to distort it in terms of coldness and hardness to people. We get ripped off, and instead of then saying, well, the grace of God will take care of that, and I'm happy that I was able to be involved to help somebody, we get hardened by it. That should never happen. Never happen. Well, I had a divorcee in this church. It come here. She was having problems. I suggested her she listen to some tapes. I lent her a tape recorder. She left town with my tape recorder. If I'm in fellowship, I'm saying, well, okay, Lord, you can take care of that. Maybe she needed a tape recorder worse than I did, and I'm glad that I had it, that I could give it to her. If I'm out of fellowship, I'm saying, I wish the hell I wouldn't lend her that tape recorder. She stole my tape recorder. But see, the grace of God takes care of that. You see what I'm saying? Yeah.
What is the verse that you quoted about fellowship of faith or whatever? That does not
household of faith.
Refer to locality. In other words, it doesn't mean that we should be looking for people to help if we have resources in our own fellowship rather than someone across
the city. See, this thing has become a thing now where you know, you're bombarded with requests. You can go out of your mind trying to figure out where your responsibility begins and ends. The radio and the pills, the mail appeals. Yeah, I would try to keep that local. And then if I were prosperous enough, there may be places you could help elsewhere.
Is there first responsibility to members of our own fellowship?
I feel that that's...
Yeah.
Oh, I would say that... see, when you say missionaries, you have to narrow that down, too, because the missionary field is so vast. Again, you'd be torn apart in terms of what your responsibility was. I personally feel my responsibility toward missionaries that God has identified me with personally in life. And I probably have more contacts than you do that way. Most of the ones that you have contact with are probably come through this fellowship. Now, maybe you have more than that. Maybe God's brought you into contact with some that are not in this fellowship, and you might have a responsibility to them. See, that's something you have to determine before the Lord. But I believe the personal aspect is critical in that regard. In our family, we take on a certain amount of responsibility that way, financially. Okay? And those are good questions because they indicate carefulness in this thought. that is emphasized in verse 8, that that's the kind of questions we should be asking. But the issue may not be missionaries. It may be somebody in the fellowship, see? Okay? And when we do something for these people, we're not looking for something back. Somebody calls me up and say, I need some help with my marriage. I'm having a hard time. I say, well, I'm not a marriage counselor. I can let you know what the Bible says. If I can help you that way, I'll be glad to help you. So the first thing they say when they come in the office is, we've been thinking about coming to this church. So right away, I just have to tell them, I don't care if you come to this church or not. That's not the issue. You're a person. You need help. If I can help you, I want to help you. Really. See, they're trying to be nice to me to pay me back for my helping them, or trying to help them, see? And the way they can do that is to come to this church. That's the wrong motivation, to come to this church. Don't want them to come on that Monday. See what I'm saying? So the production of divine good in the Bible is that you do it like Rose pointed out, that there is a grace, mercy, attitude, which expects nothing in return for what is done for this person. Now, generally, you'll find on human good, there is always a string attached. You watch my house while you're gone, and I'll watch yours. You watch my house while I'm going, and I'll watch yours when you're gone. You take care of my dogs while I'm going, I'll take care of your dogs while you're gone. Generally, human viewpoint just functions. That's the way it is. Divine viewpoint does not. Okay? Let's summarize the doctrine. This is the doctrine of Titus 3. Verses 1 through 8. 1. The Christian is to fulfill scriptural obligations. To civil government. Now they are spelled out pretty good for us in Scripture. Taxes. Mark 12, verses 13 through 17. Romans chapter 13 and verse 6. Submission under law. That submission means responsive submission. Yes, sir, officer, I was speeding. Yes, sir, I'll pay the fine. Yes, sir. Prayer. We have an obligation to civil government relative to prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We have an obligation of honoring the office. You may not honor the man in the office, but you honor the office. So that if Jerry came in here this morning, I wouldn't say, hi, Jerry. Great to see you, man. We would honor the president. We would stand till he told us to be seated, because we respect the office. It's nice when you respect the office and the man. By the way, that principle holds true for everything. Honor to whom honor is due. Tribute to whom tribute. Tribute there in Romans is a tax. Okay? 2. This is Titus 3:1. Verse 2. The Christian is to fulfill certain obligations to fellow citizens. Certain obligations to fellow citizens. That's 3, verse 2. Now, he lists a few there. This isn't a comprehensive list. He says he's not to blaspheme any man. He isn't to beat upon men with words. That's blasphemy. He's not to blaspheming. No brawling. He's not to be a contentious person. All the time rapping, see if he can knock his neighbor down. To be gentle. to be meek. Now that doesn't mean he's a doormat. Did you hear about the guy that had the pet stone? Pet stone attacked him. You know, like the guy who's a dog, bites him, every place you go, that's he, you know, everybody's against him. And so he's like a milk toast. Doesn't mean that. Just means he doesn't have a chip on his shoulder. Verse 3. The Christians, pre-salvation, condition and conduct was similar to that of unsaved members of the human race. That's what verse 3 is saying. Okay? Now, point 4. The Christian's present condition is based upon the unmerited favor of God, the unmerited blessing and favor of God. He didn't merit it, but he has it. Okay, now hence, he should not be self-righteous or proud. He should not be self-righteous nor proud in his relations with the unsaved. Okay? God's absolute love has been manifested in Jesus Christ. God's salvation is not based upon our merits. God's salvation includes regeneration, which the unsaved do not have. That means God has done something in us to make us new, and that new thing will result in change. God has poured out His very Spirit upon us, which the unsaved do not have. God also justified us, means He declared us absolutely righteous by His grace and not by our merit. And God made us heirs of all that is His Son. The unsaved do not have this. This is to be a stimulant. Verse 4 through 6. Point 5 in the last point. See, on the basis of all of this, thus, the believer is to take the lead. Is to take the lead. In the production of divine good. That is not to say, this is verse 7, and that is not to say that he is to produce, try to produce divine good in the energy of the flesh. It can't be done. It is to say that he is to give careful consideration and be prepared in his mentality for the expression of divine good. Our time is up. I'll have to close. I'd like to close quickly in prayer. Shall we pray together? Father, I thank you for this opportunity to present your word to these who have gathered. We are unspeakably grateful for the salvation which is ours in Christ Jesus. And we are grateful that that even this exercise of production of divine good is not ultimately our responsibility, because we are actually your workmanship. We're your product. And that production, as we walk in fellowship with you, will manifest itself in divine expressions of good to other members of the human race. So we pray that you'll help each believer that's here to keep this in balance and to experientially learn what this is all about. In Christ's name, amen.